If you would turn to Acts chapter 28. Well, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish up the book of Acts and move on to the book of Colossians next, which is actually one of the books that Paul writes when he's in prison in Rome. And so I'd like to read for us tonight verses 11 to the end of the chapter of Acts chapter 28. Let's see here. All right. Verse 11 of Acts 28. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." So what we see here in this passage is we see Paul in the final stages of his journey from Jerusalem through Caesarea and all the way back to Rome. And God had promised Paul that he would make it to Rome, and he does. So God fulfills his promise to Paul, in getting him to Rome. This last leg of the journey didn't appear to be too difficult. They end up getting on another grain ship that started in Egypt and went all the way to Rome. And it was a boat that had two twin men on the bow, and they were supposedly pagan gods, sons of Zeus, who were the protectors of sailors. And so after their initial voyage, I imagine the pagan sailors wanted a little extra help on the final journey. Obviously, Paul wasn't putting his trust in them, but putting his trust in the Lord. It says that once they got to land, the last part of the journey was actually by land, on foot, and that believers from Rome traveled 30 or 40 miles to meet Paul and escort him into the city, which was a great encouragement to Paul. It tells us that when he got to Rome, he was in custody, but he only had one soldier chained to him instead of two. Usually there would be two, and he could rent his own quarters, which means that either out of his own resources or out of the gifts of people who were supporting him, he was able to live in a house of some kind. He wasn't in a prison per se, which afforded him the opportunity to have visitors. And that's what we see happening at the very end, where he asked the elders of the 11 synagogues in Rome to come to visit him. And he explains to them that he was there even though he didn't have any real reason to be there. He was arrested by the Romans, but they even said there was no reason to keep him or to execute him like the Jews said. But he was there because he had appealed to Caesar and was waiting on Caesar's decision. And then he goes from there to talk to them because they tell him they haven't heard anything about him. They haven't heard from any Jews from Jerusalem who were updating them on who this guy is and what he did and what he deserves. They didn't know anything about Paul, but they had heard about Christianity, they'd heard about the way, and they wanted to know more about it. And so they set a day, and all these leaders and whoever else with them came, and Paul spent a full day basically going through the Old Testament and telling them about the kingdom of God and about the Messiah, about Jesus. And there are three things tonight that I just want to focus on in light of what Paul tells these Jewish leaders in Rome. I want to talk about the divine promise, I want to talk about the kingdom of God, and I will talk about the Lord Jesus in light of the fact that this is what Paul focused on and what Luke records under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these were the things that Paul focused on in his communication with them. And so the first thing is the divine promise. If you look at verse 20, this is before he gets into talking to them about the kingdom or about Jesus, but in his initial statements to them, he basically tells them why he's in Rome. He says in verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And so if you think about that, he says, "I've got this chain on," and you can imagine him sitting there beside a Roman soldier, chained to the Roman soldier, and he lifts his arm, and the Roman soldier's arm lifts at the same time, and says, "I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Now, the chain is a picture of suffering. The hope of Israel, or the hope promised to Israel, was a picture of blessing or happiness. Suffering, picture of suffering, of misery, of difficulty, and a picture of hope, happiness, and blessing. And so Paul is basically saying, I'm willing to go through what I'm going through because of what's been promised to us as a nation through the Messiah. And so he's arguing that basically he's waiting for God to fulfill what he promised to Israel. And in the meantime, he's willing to suffer for it. What we often call delayed gratification, or as I'm calling it, the hope of delayed satisfaction. It's interesting that one of the themes in the Bible is the whole idea of waiting on God and waiting for the good that he's promised us. And it's really important to be willing to wait. Otherwise, we try to make utopia here and now through our own efforts, through our own wisdom. There's a lot going on in our world, And it's within all of us to really want utopia. Utopia literally means no place. But it's been kind of developed in such a way that now it comes to mean basically paradise or a perfect ideal situation. Dystopia is actually a bad place. And typically dystopia results from people trying to create utopia. Fallen man trying to create a perfect world results in dystopia or creating a bad place. And that is the problem, is that we think in our own wisdom and our own efforts that we can achieve the heaven, the happiness, the utopia that our hearts long for. But it doesn't work that way. And yet, that's the world we live in. There are all kinds of things going on with things like the World Economic Forum and the United Nations. And if you read the documents, they talk about creating a utopia. That's exactly what they're pursuing. And sometimes you wonder, why is our government making the decisions that it makes? It's because it's tied to what they think will create a utopia. And so basically Paul is arguing that he knows who actually promises a perfect world, a utopia, and that it comes through the promises of God, through the Messiah. And therefore, he's not trying to create it in a fallen world. He's not trying to create it on his own. He's not following the wisdom of man. He's trusting in the promises of God. And so that has all kinds of practical implications. I'm probably going to talk about this next week, but there's been a lot of talk in the evangelical world about the fall of a particular pastor, preacher, named Steve Lawson. And that situation has everything to do with what Paul is talking about right here, about the issue of hope and the issue of the kingdom of God and the issue of Jesus. And so there's huge practical implications that I want to talk about next week and even the following week as we get into Colossians, because it's such an important thing to think about. But Paul is saying, I'm willing to deny myself now. I'm willing to suffer now. I'm willing to do the hard thing now because I'm waiting. Just like it says in the Old Testament, Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. You realize it takes strength to wait? It takes courage to wait? To really believe that if I deny myself now, if I suffer now, that indeed there is a hope that's promised me in Jesus that will make it all worthwhile. In Psalm 37, verse 34, it says, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. It says in Psalm 39, verse 7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. We wait because we have a hope. And that hope should be in the God who promises us the happiness, the utopia that our hearts long for. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. In his promises, I hope. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, I'm wearing this chain for the hope of Israel. I'm wearing this chain because I'm trusting in the promises that God has made. That's where my hope lies. And that is the hope that I'm preaching and that I'm proclaiming. Hebrews 11 and 12 are fascinating chapters because they talk about what is called the hall of faith. And if you read through Hebrews 11, he's talking about people who did unexpected things, extraordinary things, sometimes ordinary things, but they did it because that they had a faith that produced a hope for the future. And that's one of the interesting things about faith and faith and hope, is that they kind of overlap. Faith is actually trusting God for the future, which turns into hope. And so it says in Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And it goes on in verse 6 and says, without faith it is impossible to please him or God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So think about that. Faith in God means I am trusting Him for a reward that He hasn't given me yet. That's where hope comes in. Hope is not seen. It's something that is yet in the future. And that's why it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. But he didn't receive it in his life. But he was going to receive it because God promised that he would. In Romans, Paul says it actually turns into the promise of the whole world. And so it says, he lived in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he lived in this land that was promised him, but he was looking for something beyond what he could see. It wasn't just that physical land that he was trusting God for. Indeed, it says later on in that chapter, Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And it says they weren't looking for their country that they had grown up in or anything like that. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. Then it goes on to talk about Moses, who chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So you think about the whole dynamic of the things we're tempted with, the pleasures of this life, sinful pleasures of this life. That verse is telling us that the way Moses overcame the temptation to sinful pleasures was trusting God for greater pleasures, trusting Christ for greater riches. That it was actually a greater promise that trumped the promises of sin. Later on in that chapter, in Hebrews 11, it talks about those who experience mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment, just like Paul, which said they did not receive what was promised, but they trusted God to the point of dying, believing that one day God would keep that promise to them. And that's why it says in chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Paul says, essentially, for the joy set before me, I endure the chain. And ultimately, he endured execution for the joy set before him. I've talked about Augustine before, who was actually a very immoral man before he became a Christian. And he said the way God set him free from his immorality was through sovereign joy. He said it was seeing that God was the greater gift, the greater joy, the greater source of happiness. He said, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure. So his fight with sin and temptation was very, very real and very, very long. But he said the key was seeing that God was the greater pleasure, the greater joy, the sweeter thing than anything that the world had to offer. And that's why someone has kind of summarized Augustine's definition of grace in this way. Grace is God's giving us sovereign joy in God that triumphs over joy in sin. Augustine actually said, every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. Whoever, in fact, desires other things desires them for this end alone. So he's saying the same thing that other people have said. C.S. Lewis, Blaise Pascal. He's saying, we make the choices we make because we're pursuing our happiness. When we sin, we're pursuing what we believe will make us happy. When we deny ourselves and fight sin, we do it because we're pursuing our happiness. And therefore, it makes all the difference in the world where you're looking for your ultimate happiness. It's crucial. And that's why it's important to understand the themes that Paul talks about when he talks to the Jewish leaders, because he talks about two things. He talks about the kingdom of God, and he talks about Jesus. And the kingdom of God is all about the utopia that our hearts are longing for. It's about the happiness that our hearts are longing for. And Jesus is the only way that you will ever experience that. He is crucial to that being realized. And so, if you look at verses 30 and 31, he says, or it says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses, that's verse 23, from the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Kind of repeats it in verses 30 and 31. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So twice in this passage, it mentions that he solemnly testified about the kingdom of God, or he preached the kingdom of God. And twice it mentions the fact that he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus, or he taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, what does it mean when the Bible talks about kingdom? Well, basically, a kingdom is a kingdom, domain of a king. So a kingdom has a king. It's the rule of a king. It's the reign of a king. That's what it basically means. But in the Bible, it's used in three different ways. Sometimes it's used like we find in Psalm 103, verse 19, which says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So that's a reference to the kingdom of God in terms of God always ruling over everything universally, from time eternity past to into the future. It's his sovereign reign over everything, his sovereign rule over all things for eternity. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In this case, the kingdom of God refers to something different. Refers to something that you enter into by believing the gospel, by repenting and believing the gospel. So it's referring to God's saving rule in the hearts of people. Everyone who's a Christian has embraced Jesus as king, and therefore they have entered the kingdom of God in that sense. It's a spiritual kingdom. So the Bible talks about it not only in terms of God's sovereign rule, but in terms of his saving rule in the hearts of people. But the third way it's talked about is seen in Matthew 6 when Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not what is happening right now. God's will isn't being done on earth just like it is in heaven. In heaven, it's perfectly done. There is no sin in heaven. And we pray your kingdom come to earth so that what is happening right now in heaven begins to happen on earth. Perfect obedience to God, perfect love, no sin, no evil, no suffering. Just like it is right now in heaven. And we're to pray that that would happen, that that would come to earth, which means there's a future sense. of talking about the kingdom of God. It's God's satisfying rule, where he satisfies us with the perfect rule and reign, the utopia that our hearts long for. And so when we think about that, the Bible talks about it throughout the scriptures in all kinds of ways. In Psalm 16, when it says, "You will make known to me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand there are pleasures forever," it's talking about the ultimate fulfillment or consummation of all things in the kingdom of God. In Romans 14, when it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," it is talking about a dynamic now in the hearts of believers, but ultimately and perfectly, it's talking about the kingdom of God to come. Now, the reality, too, is that the Bible says that we, at this point, are like women engaged to their betrothed, that we have been betrothed to Christ, but we have not yet consummated the marriage. And we all know that the idea of getting married and the honeymoon is what people look forward to. That has not happened yet for us as Christians. We are engaged to Jesus, if you want to use our modern terms. We're betrothed to Jesus, the Bible says. But one day there's going to be a great wedding feast, and there's going to be the consummation of all of that, which means the little taste of joy and happiness and pleasure that we find in Jesus now is nothing compared to the consummation that is to come. And that's one of the things that God is picturing in marriage, engagement and then marriage. And the honeymoon and all that that means is a picture of the consummation, the joy, the pleasure that God has promised to us in the future kingdom of God. You may not know it, but the Puritans loved the Song of Solomon. Why? Not because they interpreted it like Mark Driscoll, as if it was just all about the human sexual relationship. It's because they understood that it was talking about the greatest intimacy and communion with Christ that you can ever imagine. And Jonathan Edwards talks about how he would meditate on the Song of Solomon to commune with Christ. There was actually a rabbi who said that all the sacred writings are holy, but the Song of Solomon is the holy of holies. What is all that about? That's talking about the fact that the kingdom of God in the future is the consummation of all that God has promised us in Jesus. It's the consummation of the engagement and the wedding feast and the union that our hearts long for. It's the joy unspeakable and full of glory that is talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so when we see what is found in the Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heaven and the new earth, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about God, the tabernacle of God is among men. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. He says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Be no more thirsting." We will be perfectly satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It goes on in chapter 22 of Revelation, talk about the river of life flowing from the throne of God, which means the kingdom of God. There's a tree of life. There's no longer any curse. We will see his face. There will no longer be any night, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the future kingdom of God, enjoying everything that God is. Jonathan Edwards talks about this. I've mentioned this before, too, in his sermon on heaven from 1 Corinthians 13. And he talks about this in terms of reign. And I'll just give you this one quote. He says, "And thus they will love and reign in love. And in that godlike joy that is its blessed fruit, such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath ever entered into the heart of man in this world to conceive, and thus in the full sunlight of the throne, enraptured with joys that are forever increasing and yet forever full, they shall live and reign with God and Christ forever and ever. So that what Paul is saying is, I'm willing to suffer anything and everything to have that. I'm willing to suffer anything and everything for the hope of Israel, which is to enjoy God face to face and to be in the kingdom of God, which will be a reign of perfect joy, perfect love, ever increasing and never ending. He says, I'll suffer anything for that. I'll deny myself sin here of any kind for that. That's what I want. That will satisfy. Nothing else will satisfy. And so there's so many things, so many ways, and there are so many other scriptures, and I won't take time to go into them. If you look at the dinner, there are a couple of dinner parables that Jesus talks about. Those dinner parables are basically highlighting the fact that that's what God is preparing for us, is the greatest feast we ever can imagine. In the book of Isaiah, in a couple of different places, it talks about the wolf and the lamb laying down together and not attacking each other. It's a whole picture of incredible peace, like no one has ever known. And so over and over again, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like a treasure hidden in a field that someone was willing to give up everything to have. It's like the pearl of great price that the man was willing to sell everything to have, that there's nothing compared to it. C.S. Lewis basically said that before he became a Christian, he had this sense that there was something that he was missing in life. He had this longing. He talked about this stab of joy, just various experiences in his life where he realized that there was something more than what this life was offering. And it caused him to long for whatever that was. And he said when he became a Christian, he knew what it was. He realized that what he was longing for was God and the world that God promised. That's why he said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. What other world is that? It's the kingdom of God to come. He says the books, the music, the flowers, all of the things we enjoy in this life are pointers. They point to someone or something other. They point to something outside of this world, outside of this fallen experience that we have, a pointer to the kingdom of God. And so when we talk about you never get away from the gospel, that's exactly how you never get away from the gospel, because we're tempted every day to be like Esau, who traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. And every day we're tempted to trade Jesus and the kingdom and all that's promised us and our fellowship with God for the passing pleasures of sin. Every day we're tempted to make that trade. And that's where the gospel comes in. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the utopia that your heart really longs for. And God says, I promise it to you. Wait for it. And you will not regret it. But, this is my last point, is Paul emphasizes the kingdom of God, but he also emphasizes the fact that not everyone's going to enter the kingdom. Not everyone's going to be a part of the kingdom, either spiritually now or on earth in the future, if they reject the king. You can't be a part of that kingdom and reject the king. The king is Jesus. And that's why it says he was trying to persuade them, in verse 23, concerning Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that he is the king that they were waiting for. And in verse 31, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Paul knew that no one was going to be satisfied with the love of God eternally and forever unless they trusted Jesus and trusted his satisfaction of the law of God. God is holy. God is love, which means he longs to give us his own happiness. If you love someone, you want to make them happy. God is love, but God is also light, which means I have a law and I'm holy. If you violate that law, something has to happen if you're going to enjoy my love. So he sends Jesus to be the key to enjoying the satisfying love of God. And that's why we see Jesus in Matthew 5 say, I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that would have shocked them terribly, because in their estimation, the Pharisees were the cream of the crop. That'd be like saying, think about the most holy person you know. You have to be better than them or you'll never get into heaven. They would have been shocked at that. They would have said, then who can get into heaven? Well, the reality is none of us can unless we trust in Jesus, because it says that he came to fulfill the law for us. And just very briefly, in two particular ways, in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. He satisfied the wrath of God. He satisfied the justice of God. Every sin must be justly punished. Every sin of mine must be justly punished, or I don't go to heaven. And there's only two ways that can happen. Either I get punished and I don't go to heaven, or someone takes the punishment for me. And that's what Jesus did for all of us who are trusting him. He takes the wrath of God for us. He satisfies God's justice. But that's not all. If that were all it was, then it would just kind of bring us back to the Garden of Eden. Because it says in Romans 5 later on, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It says, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The Bible says that the only people who go to heaven are those who are perfect. Those who perfectly obey, not just the forgiven, but if you've sinned, you need to be forgiven. But those who go to heaven are those who perfectly obey. That is the reward of obedience. The kingdom of God is the reward of obedience. And the only way you and I can achieve that is if someone achieves it for us. So to receive the gift of righteousness is to acknowledge I cannot live up to God's expectations, his requirements, I cannot fulfill righteousness. I cannot love God perfectly, cannot love others perfectly all my life. But I will receive the gift of righteousness from Jesus. I will trust in him. The parable that Jesus tells about the king who gave a wedding feast for his son, the first part of it says that he butchered all of his livestock that they might be able to eat. And then he invited everyone. And he walks in and he sees a guy in there who doesn't have on any wedding clothes. And he says, where are your wedding clothes? The man is silent. He doesn't have anything to say. And he gets cast out. Why? Jesus was butchered on our behalf. He died on our behalf. And then he gives us a robe of righteousness. If we reject his death, his butchering, if we reject his robe of righteousness, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We will not enter the kingdom of God. But the Bible says God commands us to trust in Jesus. God invites us to trust in Jesus. God urges us to trust in Jesus. God wants us to trust in Jesus. And he calls us to do so. And that is the good news. When we're talking to people, we're talking to them about the very thing they want. They want to be happy. There's not a single person you know that doesn't want to be fully and forever happy. They just don't know that it's only going to be found in God. And they don't know that the only way they can be reconciled to God is through Jesus. And that's where the gospel comes in. And that's what we need to tell people. Talk to them about the things that they're really interested in. They want to be happy. And that's what we're all about as Christians, is being happy, truly, forever happy in God through Jesus forever. Well, the way this book ends is interesting. It kind of ends on a cliffhanger, so to speak. The reason why it probably ends the way it does, it's meant to encourage us to continue doing what we see the apostles and others doing in the book of Acts. Continue preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus, that people might enter the kingdom and be satisfied in God. May God help us receive it, and may God help us pass it on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a great, great hope. And it's a hope that is meant to fortify us to suffer anything and everything. It's a hope that's meant to fortify us to deny ourselves anything and everything sinful. It's a hope in you, O God, as our satisfaction, as our peace, as our joy, as our true sovereign happiness. The one who promises us the utopia, the perfect joy, peace, and happiness that our hearts long for. And it's a hope that is grounded not in our goodness and our being worthy of it, but it's grounded in you, Lord Jesus, who has satisfied the wrath of God and the righteous requirements of God, that we might enter the kingdom and enjoy fellowship with you face to face forever. And right now you call us to wait faithfully, to wait hopefully, to wait obediently, and to wait in such a way that we tell others about the kingdom to come and about the way to be right with you, Father, through Jesus. Please empower us and enable us to do just that more and more in our families, our extended families, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. Help us, Father, to help people see that what they're looking for is found in you through Jesus. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.